Thank you. 1 Peter chapter 4 tonight, please. 1 Peter chapter 4. This evening, 1 Peter 4, going on our series in 1 Peter 4. We're not going to go very far because we're going to kind of plow the ground we plowed last week all over again. You didn't amen enough, and so I wasn't sure you got it, so we're going to go back and do it all over again. That'll teach you. We are going to kind of plow the same ground again, but there's a reason for it, and I'll explain it here in just a minute. So let's get started. 1 Peter chapter 4, look if you would in verse 1. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries. We saw last time the word suffice means to satisfy. There was a time when we were satisfied with those things. But once God began to convict us of sin and we got saved, those things were no longer sufficient to satisfy. He says in verse 4, because of that now they, the world, think it strange when you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. He says, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. We talked about verse 6 last week. We're not going to do it again tonight. So if you're wondering about this dead thing, you'll have to listen to last week's message. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. I was hoping to start in verse 8 tonight, but we're back in the first 7 verses. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get to verse 8 about above all things have fervent charity. I want to talk on this subject tonight, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, which is what we talked about last week, revisited. That's not the whole title. The exceeding sinful sin revisited. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. All right, let's pray. Father, as we come to you, we do ask your help as we look into the scriptures. Help me to take this issue, which is, I wouldn't want to say that it's complicated, but it's certainly something we need to understand. And so I pray that you'll help us to do just that tonight. Help me to make it clear. Help all of us to make application of it. If nothing else tonight, help us to be mindful of the fact that sin is not something that we can afford to play around with. It's not. It's something that's far more powerful and far more influential than we realize. And so I pray that you help us tonight when we see it in our life, see the indications of it in our life, that we'll see it as a dangerous thing as it is. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight in reverence to God's word. We're just going to jump right into this tonight so that we can get this done and have plenty of time in order to do it. But if you were with us last Sunday night, we were in verses 4 through 7. And down in verse 7, Peter gave us the purpose for all of this, everything that he's talking about in chapter 7 and the thing that he's concerned about. And that is verse 7, but the end of all things is what? At hand. Therefore, or be therefore sober, watch unto prayer. And the thing that's motivating Peter here to write these down, or the motivation for what Peter says in this chapter, is the end of all things is at hand. And he mentions the end, of course, when he mentions the end, and I know that we understand this tonight, he's not talking about a coming day when everything is going to cease to exist and there will just be nothingness. We realize that. This life, when this life ends, it is not the end. Of course, when this life ends, we head out into eternity. And so when he says all things, the end of all things is at hand, he's not talking about they're going to cease to exist. But there's coming a day when God's plan for this age that you and I now live in will be complete. You do understand that this age that we live in is just that. It's a season. It's an age in God's plan for mankind. And this is not going to go on forever. Everything is not going to continue as it is today. There's coming a day when God's plan for this age will be complete. We know that that will be winding down when we get to the rapture and the tribulation period and all of that. But we do know that this age is going to come to an end. And so Peter says we need to be reminded of that, that we are so caught up in working our jobs and feeding ourselves and keeping a roof over our head and all this and raising children and homeschooling or public schooling or whatever you're doing, There's so much involved in this life that we sometimes forget this is not all there is. This is just a tick on the clock when it comes to God. I mean, this age is nothing in comparison to eternity when it comes to the Lord. And so he reminds us here that the age that we now live in is going to come to an end. And while we live in a time in this age that we are now in where we battle the flesh. We deal with our sinful flesh. We battle the flesh. We battle with the philosophies of man and of the world and sinful temptation. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he said, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that we no longer should live the rest of our time in the lusts of the flesh." He says, but we should live it to do the will of God, not the lusts of the flesh. He says in verse 3, "For in times past of our life suffice us, it was sufficient for us to walk in the sins of man." And he lists some examples here: lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banqueting, abominable heresies. He says we live in a time in this age when people walk in lasciviousness, when they walk in lust, excess of wine and drunkenness, reveling, gluttony, parties, partying, idolatrous behavior, and of course other things that also characterize the time that we're in. And we're in a time when God's people are treated like strangers. Verse 4, he says we're treated like strangers because once we get saved, we shouldn't be taking part in these things. They're no longer sufficient for us. Drinking and all the other stuff, you got saved later in life, those things may have been sufficient, but they're no longer sufficient. We find out how empty they are, and so we find something greater to live for, of course, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a result of that, we're mocked by the world, even judged by the world. We saw that last Sunday night. Everybody thinks that it's Christians that judge people, but God says it's the world that judges us because we don't live as they live and don't do as they do. And he says also this time is a time when the gospel is preached in verse 6 and people have an opportunity to be saved. But even that's going to come to an end. You know, when this age ends, the opportunity to be saved by way of the gospel will end with it. We'll be heading out into eternity. And he said, but he said that the conclusion of these things, the end of this age, he made that statement, and we talked about it last time a little bit, is at hand. He says the end of this age is at hand. Now that's not a reference. We should know that it's not a reference to a specific time. It's not a reference to the fact that this age is going to end, you know, at 4:32 tomorrow afternoon. You know, not like you ever notice, I don't know where this came from, it just popped into my head. Should be careful saying things in the pulpit that just pop into your head. But have you noticed, I always crack up when we get the weather alerts. Do you get the weather alerts on your phone? It always cracks me up when you get this weather alert that says rain will begin at 4:32. That's pretty accurate right there, man, 4:32. Well, when it says that the return of the Lord, the end of this age is at hand, he's not talking about the fact that the Lord's going to come at 4:32 on a particular day. The idea is imminence. In other words, it means that God could come at any age. This time could come with, or could end without notice at any time as far as God's people are concerned. Of course, that'll be when the rapture takes place for us, if we're not already home with the Lord. And so he says it could end, it could come. There's nothing preventing. Now listen, there's nothing preventing the end of the age that we live in except the will of God. That's the only thing that's preventing it, the will of God and the timing of God. When God's will is finished for this age, it'll be over. And you and I don't know when that is because God hasn't told us. And so there's a nearness to it, a sense that this age is... We certainly understand that this age seems to be nearing completion as man gets more wicked and more wicked and more wicked. But it's at an end in the sense that nothing's preventing it except the will of God. It could come even tonight if it were God's will to do so. So it is at hand. And so we probably better live for this life rather than some other thing, or live for the Lord in this time rather than some other thing. And when these things conclude, when all of this concludes, then that will bring us to verse 5. He says, "Who shall give an account," in verse 5, "to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead." When this age ends, it is at hand. The only thing preventing it from ending is God's will. And when it does, then of course we come to the judgment of all mankind when all man stands before God. Those of us who are saved for what we did with the saved life. Those who are not saved for the fact that they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But when this age ends, all men, we will stand before God, the saved, and then later on, of course, the lost will as they stand before God as well. So judgment comes after this life is over. You all with me? Now, this means, according to verse 7, that as Christians we ought to be doing two things. If you understand how serious this is, and I don't think we Christians in general do take how serious this is, that this is just an age. This age could end in any moment. The only thing preventing it is God's will. After that, we stand before Him. And if that's so, then according to verse 7, Peter says, as God's people, we ought to be doing two things, at least two things. He says, first of all, in verse 7, we ought to be living in sobriety. We ought to be living soberly, or with a sober mentality. Sober simply means to think and live wisely. It means to exercise self-control over our passions, over our actions, over our attitude and behavior, because God could end this age tomorrow. And so I may not have time to live soberly. I ought to be living soberly, seriously. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy life. Amen. But at the back of everything should always be this mentality that this could be the end of the age today. And so therefore we ought to control our passions. We ought to watch for sin in our life. We ought to be living, keeping control of our actions and thinking. Again, it doesn't mean we can't enjoy life, but always wisely remembering how serious it is that after this life, comes judgment. After this life, we stand before God and give an account for the life that we've done for Him. It's having the wisdom and the discipline to remember that today is far from all there is. The moment we're living in, the day we're living in, there's far more to all of this than this. Amen? Than what we're doing right now. There's far more to it than my job and career and so on, so on, so on. So therefore, we ought to be living soberly. Now, secondly, he said not only should we be living soberly or while we're living soberly, he says we ought to also be watching unto prayer in verse 7. Watch is really, really, really close to the word sober. They mean almost the same exact thing. They're kind of built on one another. And here, watch means to be well-balanced, again, self-controlled. And he says, we're to remember how serious life is and be disciplined unto prayer. To have a prayer life that helps us live wisely, knowing that the end of all things is at hand. Now, I said that kind of wordy, but what that means is Paul says we need to, or Peter says that we need to understand that the end of all things is at hand. Then we're going to stand before our Savior, give an account for what we've done with this life. As a result of that, we ought to be serious about living for Him in this age. We don't have time to goof off because the end of all things is at hand. Now, again, it doesn't mean we can't have fun, but it does mean in the back of everything, it'll always be in our mind that the Lord could come back today. This could be the end of this age for us, and we're going to stand before God. So I ought to be serious about Him and serious about living for Him. And in addition to that, we ought to be watching. We ought to be disciplined unto prayer, because I need all the help I can get to live seriously in this age so that when I stand before God, I might be able to stand before Him rightly. And so we need to be working in prayer and being serious about prayer. I would say this, a lack of prayer life, which so many of God's people profess to have, a lack of a real prayer life is an indicator or could be an indicator of how seriously or not seriously we take life. A lack of a prayer life could be an indicator of how unseriously, is that even a word? How not seriously we're taking the fact that the end of all things is at hand. If we really understand the thing that this age, the end of it is at hand, that the only thing preventing the Lord from ending the age that we're in is His will, man, I would think that would make us serious about prayer. Knowing that this could be the last day. That how I live today could be the last day that I live. And so Peter says we should be serious about life and serious about prayer. Y'all with me so far? Now, the only thing, again, preventing the end of this age that you and I are living in, which means the end of this life is at hand, and it can happen at any moment. The only thing, again, is God's will. We ought to enjoy life that we have, but we ought to take a serious approach to it. And knowing these things, we ought to be disciplined to prayer that we might be ready when it does end, and we might be ready when we stand before it. Okay? Now, this brings us back to this idea of the sinfulness of sin. One of the ways that we do that, one of the ways that we're serious about living this age in a way that if today is the end of all things as far as the rapture and us as God's people are concerned. We're going to stand before him. One of the things that we've got to do in preparation for that, or helps us prepare for that, is having the right mindset. And we saw this last time in verse 1 where Peter said, arm yourselves. And he talks about we need to arm ourselves with a mindset, with an attitude, in particular concerning sin. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise. He says, with the same mind, for he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So if we're going to be successful, if you want to use that word, probably not the best word, but if we're going to live for God in this age, ready when it's at hand, stand before God, then we have to have a mindset, a right mindset towards sin, a right attitude about sin. And he says we're to arm ourselves with it because we are in a battle between the flesh and God's word, between the world and our Lord. And so we need to arm ourselves with this mindset. And we saw last time, back up in chapter 3, verse 18, look back there if you will, we saw last time that Christ suffered in the flesh in order to save us. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit. And we saw in verse 18 that when Peter says Jesus suffered in the flesh, he's talking about his death. He makes it clear at the end of verse 18. And I think I said last time, the suffering of Christ doesn't save us. It's his death that saves us. And so when he talks about his suffering, he means his death. And our mindset, and this is a whole message last week, our mindset now should be, in this age, while we wait for it to end, anticipating the fact that we're going to stand before God when it does end, our mindset should now be that as Christ died for our sins in the flesh, we are now to strive to die more and more to sin in the flesh. As Christ died in the flesh, we're to strive to die to the flesh and more and more and more as he comes. When we talk about dying to the flesh, we're never going to come to the point in this life where we're perfect. I would to God that were the so. I wish we could somehow achieve a point where sin no longer bothered us. Wouldn't that be great? Where we just got up and we're good on accident every day. But we didn't have to strive to be good. We just have completely conquered sin. Of course, that's not going to come until we leave this life. So when we talk about dying to the flesh, we're talking about pushing down, putting down, putting away, battling constantly those inclinations to sin that are within us. Come on, we've all got inclinations to sin. And so it's to be aware of those and to constantly battle those, trying to put them down more and more. More and more trying to put down the influence of the flesh over us. Look in the book of Romans, if you will. We're almost to where I want to be here. Romans. Our mindset should be that as Christ died in the flesh, we're to strive to die to the flesh. We're not going to be completely dead to the flesh till we get home to be with the Lord, but we can certainly try to put down the inclinations of the flesh. We don't always have to give in. Amen. We don't always have to put ourselves in a place where we sin. In Romans chapter 6, Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this in verse 11, Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's what he means by dying to sin, dying to the flesh. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Don't give up on the fight. Just don't turn control over to your sinful nature. Don't take the attitude, I have no choice, because we do. He goes, let not sin reign therefore in your mortal body. Verse 13, here's what it means to die to the flesh. Neither yield your members, instruments of unrighteousness, to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Sin does not have to have dominion over us. We're not to yield ourselves. So the more I die to the flesh, it's an effort to yield myself less and less to what the world wants me to do and to impress the world and to fulfill the lusts of my flesh and what pleases me. Are you all? We are going somewhere with this, so stay with me. And so we're to die to that. It's working daily to keep from allowing sin and the influence of my nature that's contrary to God's word to win the battle over who's going to control my attitude. over who's going to control my actions. Am I just going to turn myself helplessly over to my sinful nature and go, I can't help it? Or am I going to get in the battle to bring my fleshly passions under control of the things of God? Which is why it's so important that we watch unto what? Prayer constantly, because we need all the help we can get in this battle and in this fight. One thing that's necessary, again, to help us in this battle, as we saw last week, is to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And the best verse that we saw last time that shows just how exceeding sinful this sin is in verse 18, where we saw that God the Father and God the Son had to go to such extreme measures in order to forgive our sins and to bring us unto... He had to die. That's how exceeding sinful sin is, that Jesus had to die to help us win this battle in our daily life, and of course also then to forgive us over sin. That alone ought to wake us up to the danger of sin. It also ought to wake us up to how badly we need to rein in our passion, because Christ had to die just to make it possible for us to be forgiven, just to make it possible for us to be brought unto God. You and I don't need, it's probably not good English, but we don't need to mess around with anything that powerful. We don't need to mess around with an influence that great, something so powerful that Jesus had to go to such an extreme just to make it possible for us to come to God as sinners. So that's big. And so it's not something that you and I can handle. Well, I don't think, it doesn't matter. Don't mess around with something that powerful and that influential. My heart should be, I don't want in my life, and I don't want motivating me, that which Christ had to go to such an extreme, had to go to the extreme of the cross just to deliver me. Why would I want that in my life? I don't want to mess with that. I don't want to deal with it. And again, demonstrates how exceeding sinful sin is. Now, this brings me to where I want to be, and that is that somebody asked me a good question this week, and I don't mind a question at all. I'm not interested in arguing with anybody or debating with anybody. You know how when somebody asks you a question and you start answering it, it's obvious, it becomes obvious quickly, it doesn't matter what you say, all right? This is a very good question, and so I'm going to do what I should do, and that is go way overboard in answering it, this question, because I thought it was a good question. You may not be as interested in it as I was, but I was interested in it, and that is this. Someone asked me, when we say that sin is exceedingly sinful, are we talking about acts of sin, like those that Peter mentions in verse 3, and other acts of sin? Is that what we're talking about, or are we talking about something else? What is it that is exceeding sinful? I thought that's a pretty good... See, preachers think this way. You probably don't think this way. So you're along for the ride, because what interests me interests you, whether you like it or not. All right, so it is a good question, and that is, what exactly, when we talk about the sinfulness of sin, what exactly are we talking about? And so I thought we should clarify that, so that's what we're going to do. The answer is that when we talk about the exceeding sinfulness of sin, are we talking about sinful acts like the examples that Peter gives us in verse 3, or are we talking about something else? And the answer is this: no. We're not talking primarily about sinful acts when we talk about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We're not talking primarily about acts of sin like Peter mentions and others. Think about this with me. Acts of sin, like those that Peter mentions, are outward actions of something that has already taken place where? It's already taken place in the heart. Outward sins, outward actions, they're absolutely sinful in that they violate God's word, but they are what is produced in the heart. They originate in the heart. They're outward actions, outward things that have already taken place in the heart. Sin does not originate. No, sin does not begin because of circumstances. You and I don't sin because of circumstances. Sin doesn't begin because of situations, because of environment, because of opportunity, because of the company we keep, or because of influence. That's not where sin begins. Now, we understand those things can certainly influence us. They can have an impact on us, but that's not where sin originated. That's the reason why you and I can't blame our sin on an influence. We can't blame our sin on somebody else, because it doesn't begin with them. Sin doesn't originate there. Sin originates in our natural, sinful hearts. Isn't that true? Sin originates, it begins, the seed of it is in our natural, sinful hearts. Jesus said this in Matthew 12:34, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. He goes on in Matthew 15:18 and says, but those things which proceed out of your mouth cometh forth from the heart, they defile the man. And then in that same chapter, in verse 19, Jesus said this, for out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witnesses, blasphemy. He says, these are the things that defile a man, the things that originate in our own heart, that begin and on our heart. And Peter actually mentions some of the same things Jesus did in his example. And so sin begins within us. Peter mentioned outward acts in our text. Peter mentioned outward acts in his reference because he's pointing out, see if I can say this so I make it understandable. He's pointing out that the world will think you're strange and judge you because you don't do the things they do, like adultery and lust and so forth. Of course, they can't see our heart. They can't see where sin begins, which is in our heart. All they can see is what we do. And so Peter says, when you don't do as they do, they'll think you're weird and strange, and they'll judge you because of that, because you're not doing the same sins they're doing. But the seeding sinfulness of sin is not the doing. It's where sin comes from, and that is that it comes from within our heart. The real sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, is in the heart. When we commit adultery, don't do that. When people commit adultery, when people commit adultery, they commit adultery before the act. When people lie, they've lied before they lied. When people steal, they've stole before they stole. When people rebel, they've already rebelled before there was an act of rebellion. Because we've already done it where? It's already taken place in the heart. Because that's the seed, the source of all sin. This is where the real exceeding sinfulness of sin is. It is in the human heart and its inclination, its passion to disobey God. How there is a passion within us to rebel against God in the smallest of things. If you want to know what the exceeding sinfulness of sin is, it's this inclination with us to rebel against God, even concerning the smallest and silliest of things. Even in those things that if we would listen to God might spare us our life, might spare us trouble and chaos and drama, if we would just obey. Come on, have you not seen people and you look at them and you look at their life and the chaos they're in and the one problem after another and more grief and it's all because of their actions, because of their sin, because of what they're doing. And you want to say to them, why don't you just stop? There's got to be, have you ever looked at other people and thought, you would think it would come to the mind of some people, there's got to be a better way to do this. There's got to be a better way to live. But the problem is the exceeding sinfulness of sin is that inclination within us to disobey God even to our harm. Even when it makes no sense. Even when it's the smallest of things, there's this passion in us to rebel and to disobey. If you want to know how sinful sin is and why you should not toy around with it, it's because there is a passion within you to rebel just for the purpose of rebelling. You don't want to toy around with something like that. And so this is that exceeding sinfulness of sin, this passion within us, the heart, what's in our heart, this desire to disobey over the simplest of things, to refuse to submit over that which the Bible clearly says. Look over in Romans chapter 7. There's a passage in Romans 7 that's important to this, and it explains. If you want to know what's wrong with people, Romans 7 will explain it. If you want to know what's wrong with us, Romans 7 will explain some of it and how exceeding sinful that influence within us is. Romans 7, look in verse 5. We're not going to worry about all the context here. It really isn't important for our purpose. Romans 7, look what Paul says in verse 5. He says, for when we were in the flesh, he says, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Let me just paraphrase it. I'm not going to change our King James Bible. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, caused us to sin, caused us to bring forth death. Isn't that a strange statement? or strange thought? Paul said, or Paul, yeah, Paul, we're in Paul now, aren't we? Romans. This gets confusing when I go from back and forth. Paul said that when we were in the flesh, meaning before we got saved, or we could say if we are as saved people operating in the flesh. He says, if that's the case, he says, and are allowing the flesh to have control over us, he says, we are subject to the motions of sin. So when you and I follow our heart, we're subject to the motions of sin. When we forget about how powerful sin is, and we follow what the world says, or when we follow what makes us happy, or what makes us feel good, or what we want to do, so many times we're following the motions of the flesh. Motion's not that hard to understand. You already understand what motion is. It means movement. It's what the word relates to. But in the scriptures here, it's the same basic idea. It means inclination. It will move us. It talks about being moved to sin, inclined to sin, this passion within us to sin. And so we all know, and I've already mentioned, we all possess a sinful nature that's bent toward sin, that has this inclination, this motion toward sin and to please myself. A natural inclination to rebel when it comes to God's commands. There's this movement in me. I'm moved that way already because of the sin that's within my nature. Are you with me? Now here's where this gets different. Paul went on then to tell us how exceeding sinful that movement is, how exceeding sinful that inclination is. And here's why it's so exceeding sinful. We oftentimes think that these passions, this movement to sin, this inclination to sin, they are stirred by what we see in the world. Or it's stirred by what we're exposed to. Or it's stirred by who we're hanging around with. And that's partially true. If you expose yourself to the wrong things, the wrong people, the wrong influences, you're more likely to commit sin. There's no doubt about that. It will turn you from thoughts of the heart and what's right with God to acts of the flesh. There's no doubt that's true. But Paul mentions another thing. So we can be influenced by the world, but Paul mentions another thing. And here's where it gets wicked. Here's where it gets sinful and just how sinful we are. Paul mentions that the other thing that stirs our flesh or stirs the flesh of people to sin shows just how sinful we are. And he said that the motion of sin or the inclination of sin is also by the law. He says the law creates in us a motion to sin. It's not actually the law that does it, but the law, because of God's law, there's a motion within us to sin, an inclination within us to sin because of God's word, because of God's commandments, because of God's law. Notice what he said again in verse 5. He said in verse 5, for we are in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by what? The law. He says the law stirs within us a movement towards sin. A movement toward an inclination to sin. So you know what that means? We should all stop reading the Bible immediately. Right? No, obviously, that's not what it means. We talk about the law, of course, in our application. We're talking about God's Word. So no, we're not supposed to stop reading God's Word immediately. Does this mean there's something wrong with God's Word? Well, no, obviously. No, no, no. This is kind of a shocking statement, though, that the law in our case, the Word of God, can actually create within us a passion or an inclination to sin. Now, there's nothing wrong with God's word, and Paul makes that clear in verse 7 when he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? What's Paul say? God forbid, absolutely not. There's nothing wrong with God's word. Paul's saying, though, that our sinful nature, sin is so exceedingly sinful that it actually uses God's word and the things that God prohibits us from doing and the things that God commands us to do, and uses those prohibitions and commands to stir a passion within us to disobey, to bring forth fruit unto death. His word's meant to give us life and to make our life better. But sin and our sinful nature is so exceedingly sinful that it will take that which was meant to be life unto us and use it to motivate us to rebel. He says these motions of sin is when our sinful nature comes in contact with God's commandments and prohibitions, our natural instinct is to use those commands to rebel. That's how exceedingly sinful is, that sin, our sinful nature, can take God's commandments and prohibitions, which are meant for our good, and react to them in such a way that it causes us to rebel, to sin. Come on now, that's wicked. How sinful is sin? It's so exceedingly sinful that it can use the simplest of God's commands and prohibitions to stir in us an inclination to disobey. Now, this is not hard to understand. If you have raised children, this is not hard to understand. Because the thing about raising children, especially when they're small, they haven't gotten clever yet at disguising their sinful nature. It's all just out there. All right? They don't play around. They don't act like they're not rebelling. They just rebel. They don't act like they're obeying. They just don't obey. It's just out there. Because they're not like you and me. They haven't gotten clever enough yet to act like we don't sin. They haven't figured it out yet. And so they're still dealing with it. And if you've raised children, you understand. In small children, nothing makes anything more irresistible than it being off limits. Isn't that true? And they're just living out the nature. It's unrestrained in them. And they're just living out the nature that's in every one of us. Nothing that compels them to have to touch something than to tell them they can't touch it. Nothing makes something more irresistible than saying they can't have it. Nothing stirs them a desire to possess something more than the fact that somebody else has it and somebody told them they can't have it because they got it. Oh, come on, amen. And what's happening is you have laws, don't touch this, don't do that. You have laws, and it is the law itself that seems to stir rebellion in them. Sure, absolutely. In older children, teenagers, let's just be honest, even in older children, teenagers, rules that are meant for their protection and their benefit are unbearable. You know why? Because they're rules. You've heard me say this before if you've been around here. You know, you'll have a young person come in and you'll say, well, no, you can't do this. And they come up, well, I want to. Well, no, you can't do it. Well, why? Why can't I do it? And there's no search for knowledge here. All right? Why is just an effort to rebel. And you know that's true because if you explain why, it isn't going to make any difference.
That's right.
They're not going to go, oh, thank you, Father, for explaining to me. Now that I understand the why of the rule, I am perfectly fine with that. Thank you for looking out for my benefit and watching out for me. Can I borrow the car? No. Why? If you explain why, it ain't going to make any difference because there's not a search for knowledge here. It's the rule. That's the problem. That's why you can have rules in a home and young people rebel against the rule. Not that it makes any sense, but it's a rule. It's our natural inclination, isn't it? To rebel against the rule. Some of you work with big kids. It's just the inclination to rebel against the rule. Nothing makes the wrong kind of friend or the wrong person of the opposite sex more attractive than when a parent tells them they can't hang out with them. Nothing makes something more appealing to the flesh than when God says, thou shalt not. Nothing makes something more appalling, more outdated, more backward, more old-fashioned than when God says, thou shalt not. Or when God says, thou, nothing becomes more burdensome than when God says, thou shalt. And it's the exceeding sinfulness of our nature reacting to the word of God. Is this making sense to us? I've told this illustration countless times over the years because it happened a long time ago, but we're having VBS one year. And we have the porch downstairs. If you heard me talk about it, I would never forget it because it was so hilarious in a sad way as I was watching it. And, you know, the longer part of the porch here, we had all these kids out there. We had them broke up into two age groups, and somebody, I don't know who it was, drew a chalk line across the sidewalk. And the rule was, you know, these kids, you stay on this side of the line because we don't want everybody gathered up in too big a crowd. You all stay on this side of the line. You all stay on that side of the line. And it wasn't 2 minutes, the entire porch down there, and guess where everybody was? Everybody on both sides, right up against the line, as close as they could. Both sides of the porch looked exactly the same. But it's the idea that I can't go over that line that makes being over there so appealing. And what's funny is you got one group looking over that side of the line, and the other group looking over that side of the line, and both are just obsessed. You're like, why don't you spread out and play? Well, I want to be over there. Well, why? There's nothing appealing over there. It's the line. That's the problem. And that's the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It causes within us a sinful, exceeding sinful reaction to God's law and to God's word. If you want to know how sinful it is, it's not just stuff that we do. It's the fact that in us is this passion, this motion, as Paul calls it, to rebel even against God's law and against God's word. Before we laugh, let's just plow this ground. What do you say, since we're all here and dressed up? Before we laugh too much at the kids, the same thing happens with the big people. Which is why there's little that causes more trouble in a church than what? Rules. Nothing causes more trouble in a church than rules or standards or qualifications, leadership qualifications, any kind of standard. What's everybody always says? Standard, standard, standards. Rules, rules, rules. Qualifications, qualifications, qualifications. Nothing causes more grief than that. I'm confident that some people wouldn't bat an eye at changing doctrine, but put in a rule. And here we go. And it's because it's that sinful inclination within us. People will rebel and leave over the silliest of things and over the silliest of rules. Because it's going to alter their Christian walk, because it's going to alter their fellowship with God, because it's going to have some huge impact on their saved life. No, it's a rule. And bless God, ain't nobody telling me what to do, what I can do and what I can't do. You know, many, like I said, wouldn't bat an eye over a change of doctrine, but tell them they can't do something or tell them that they have to do something and the fight is on. Nothing is more important than that which we are told we're supposed to do or we can't do. So it's not just the kids, it's big people as well. The next time you and I find ourselves bowed up over some rule at the church or bowed up over something we have to do if we want to do something or be in leadership or be a part of something, we probably ought to back up and ask ourselves, why is it that I am so upset over this thing? Is it going to upset my Christian life? Is it going to alter? Am I never going to be the same because of this? And the answer to all that's no. It's because it's a rule. And there's this sinful nature within us that is so sinful that there's this inclination to just rebel and disobey no matter what it is. And that's what Paul's talking about. Look over in Romans 7. We're almost finished here. Romans 7. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 7 as well when he goes down to verse 7 and he says this. Romans 7 and verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because the motions of our wicked nature, we are so exceedingly sinful that when God says don't do it or do it, it stirs within us a passion to disobey. He says, what shall we say? Is there something wrong with the law? Is the law messed up? Is the law the problem? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin. Now notice what he says. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, he says, without the law, sin was dead. Paul says this. He says, God's word in verse 7 tells us what we're to do and not to do. He says, the commandments of God give us the do's and the don'ts, the thou shalt nots, which is primarily, gives us other things, but that's primarily what we're talking about. God draws the line on the porch in his law and through his word. Sin is so sinful, and our nature is so sinful, that it uses those prohibitions to stir in us this inclination to refuse to do it. Verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, used the commandment to work in me all manner of concupiscence. Concupiscence means lust or to desire after. He says, God gave us the do's and the don'ts. He gave us his law. And my sinful flesh is so sinful that it uses the law to create in me a lust, a desire to do it. Or to refuse to do it. To stir in our hearts this natural lust for whatever it is. And this is so true that at times, he goes on to say, at times we would be dead to sin because we didn't know or might not know that God calls it sin. He says in verse 8, that was kind of wordy, but he says, without the law, sin was dead. He says, there was a time when I didn't know. This is how bad this is. He says, there are situations where if I didn't know that God said not to do it, it wouldn't bother me. Or if I didn't know that God said to do it, it wouldn't bother me. But now that I know, now it's a problem. For when I was alive without the law, once when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it slew me. Paul says, there was a time when I didn't know certain things were sin, and it didn't bother me. But now that I know it's sin, that bothers me. Now that I know God says not to, that bothers me. Let's go back to big people in church. You know, you can be a big people in church, happy as a coon. Well, I never know how happy a raccoon is, but I've always heard all my life how happy they are. You'd think somebody eats garbage for a life wouldn't be that happy. But you can be happy as you can be in church. Everything's great. Love this church. Love these people. Love everything. Love the preaching. Love the message. Love everything. And all of a sudden, there's a rule. I didn't know that rule existed. When I didn't know it existed, it didn't bother me. But now that I know, it is the only thing I can see. Come on, that's the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Nothing else matters at this point. Because of the rule, because of the law. And again, there's nothing wrong with God's word. The sin is in reaction to our sinful nature, is the reaction of our sinful nature to God's word. Look what he goes on to say in verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Verse 13, was then that which was good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, which is God's law, that sin by the commandment might become what? Exceeding sinful. He says sin becomes exceeding sinful when I see in me this motion, this inclination to disobey God's word because it says I have to. Yeah. Or because I can't. That's good. We also see that nature, not just in relationship to God's word, but our attitude in life. Yeah. When it worked, just because it come down with the law. That's it, but God, I quit. They never do, but I'm going to quit. Because this rule, this law, this is happening. Or in the home, some teenager upset because there's a rule or a policy or whatever it may be in church. And it's this motion in us. If you want to know how sinful sin is, how sinful is that? That creates in us a rebellious attitude just because God says you have to do this and you can't do that. Or because in church there's a rule that says you have to do this and you can't do that. Now all of a sudden that's all that matters because I'm consumed with the fact that I'm told I can or I can't. I have to or I can't. It's exceeding sinfulness of sin that creates this within us. Now let me ask this question or answer this question and we'll quit. Are all outward acts of sin equally sin? The exceeding sinfulness of sin is our heart and this natural motion to rebel. That's how wicked sin is in us. But when it comes to outward acts of sin, are all outward acts equally sin? Well, the answer to that question is no and yes. Outward acts of sin are not all equally the same in how they affect people. Let me ask you, would you rather me lie to you or murder you? All right, I'm pretty confident you would much rather me do neither. But if somebody gave me the option, I would pick lied to. Because we understand sin isn't equal in the way that affects people and its consequences. However, when it comes to God, all sin is equally sin. All sin is equally exceedingly bad. It's all equally sin. Whether it's lying or murder or failure to read our Bible or lying, it's all equally sin before God. Because before God, sin is rebellion in the human heart against God's righteousness and against God's law. Doesn't matter how big its impact on people, it's all the same. Because to God, sin is the transgression of the law. You know what the Bible tells us? It's not the impact of it, it's the rebellion against it. And as God's people, we have to be born again, and so our desire should be to die to the flesh that our Savior died to save us from so that we might begin to suppress, to rein in this sinful inclination in us. We shouldn't sin outwardly. All outward sin is not equal as it impacts other people, but God sees it all the same. And we are terrible. Can I say this, including myself? We are terrible at making sin not matter. Well, this isn't that big a deal. It's not. How many times you heard this? Well, I'm not hurting anybody. Yeah. Well, listen, you're young person, you're disobeying God. Well, I'm not hurting anybody. Yeah. Well, it doesn't matter whether you hurt no one but yourself, because you are hurting somebody, you're hurting yourself. But even if you don't hurt anybody else, it's still exceedingly sinful to God, because all sin is rebellion against Him. We shouldn't focus on the thought, or we don't focus as God's people. We don't focus on the fact that God tells us to do or not do something. We don't obey because it's a command. We obey or should obey because of a new spirit that we get in salvation that says, I want to obey. Amen. I desire to obey. A spirit that as we read God's word creates us in a spirit to obey. A spirit that doesn't, a spirit, this is something else. A spirit that, don't get me started on this. You're too late. You already did. It's a spirit that doesn't say, well, I'm going to pray about it and see if I'm convicted by that. You don't pray about something to see if you're convicted by it. You just do what the Bible says.
That's right.
Well, the Bible says you should this. Well, you don't pray, well, I'm going to pray about it and see if, you know, I'm convicted by it. What difference does it make whether you're convicted by it or not? God said to do it or not do it. Here's a thought. Do it or don't do it.
That's right.
Don't waste your time praying about it. Because you know what that is? That is a euphemism for, I don't want to do it and I'm going to find me a way out.
Yeah.
You just obey. I hear that constantly now. It must be the new thing in the emerging church movement. I hear people on the radio, not on the radio, but on podcasting and restaurant. Well, you know, you should pray and see if you're convicted by it. Well, no, it says it or it doesn't say it.
Right.
And we should just have this spirit that says, I want to obey. So let me close. We need to be careful of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It is so dangerous because it is in our heart and there is this motion within us, a natural inclination to just disobey, to say no, to not agree, to not go along, to not do it. And that is a dangerous thing. Thankfully, though, when we get saved, we're born again, regenerated, converted, we get a new spirit within us and we should now have a desire to obey. Unfortunately, that old nature's still in there because it's me. And so there's this battle now between this passion to disobey and what should be a passion to obey. And, of course, I'm to spend the time that we have here before the return, which is at hand, comes, reining in that old passion and trying to replace it as much as I can with the new passion. And, of course, we do that by staying in church, watching unto prayer, accepting the fact that what God says is sin, that what God says to do, I should do, what God says to not do, I shouldn't do. There's nothing to pray about, nothing to figure out, just don't do it, just obey it, and try to develop within us this mindset that I want to obey. And lastly, when I start hearing myself, when I start thinking to myself, well, anytime in your brain, it pops up, well, I don't think I should have to. Anytime it pops up, well, I don't see why. Come on, we all know it. You know that voice when you hear it. You can amen there. That's when we need to step back and ask ourselves, you know, I might just be in danger here of the old motions of the flesh. Because why is it that I'm upset? Why is it that I'm not going to obey? Why is it that this is such a problem? It might just be that it's our flesh. I'm just telling you, don't mess around with the motions of sin because it's exceedingly dangerous. Why don't you stand with me? Heads bowed, eyes closed. I have a verse of invitation. How's your attitude tonight towards sin and obedience and obeying God? Maybe you need to come tonight, and I know it'd be maybe a tough message to come on, but maybe you need to come tonight and say, you know, there's things bothering me that shouldn't really be bothering me. I just want to serve God and do right. And maybe you've seen in yourself, and it's not unusual for us to see it from time to time because we all have the same nature, a rebellion toward things. Maybe you just need to come and say, God, I just want to be tender and sensitive towards you. I just want to obey. If nothing else, we need to be sensitive when we hear us thinking and saying things that are indicative of emotion towards sin. And just serve God. Life is in serving Him. Life is in obedience. Joy is in obedience. Happiness is in obedience. There's no joy in rebellion. Be careful of the exceeding danger of the exceeding sinfulness of sin.